and the 17th century. And he has this quote, and it's going to be on your screen. It says this: "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. The will never takes a step but to this object." Listen to this. "This is the motive of every action and every man, even those who hang themselves." What a powerful statement. What he's saying is that in everything that we do, we are pursuing joy. In everything. In any act of our will to do anything, joy is our pursuit, even in some of the most terrible things that we do. And from this quote, you can tell that sometimes our pursuit of happiness leads us in the wrong direction, doesn't it? You know, I could spend hours and hours just talking about the pursuit of momentary, fleeting happiness that destroys people's lives. People find happiness in drugs, in drunkenness, in perversions, in materialism, in being a workaholic, and you name it. There are a lot of things that we pursue for happiness that don't end up giving us happiness. They actually end up destroying us. So the big question that I have is this: is it okay for Christians to pursue joy then, to pursue happiness? And I'm going to use these words kind of interchangeably. I know that some pastors talk a lot about, well, happiness is about happenings, and that's just momentary and fleeting, and then we have joy that's very deep and profound. In the Bible, I don't see these a big difference. You know, you can have certain kinds of happiness. There's some kinds of happiness that are very surface level and some that are very deep. But here's the question, you know, can we have happiness? Can we seek and pursue joy? Are we okay to do that? You know, when I was a teenager, I have a lot of things in here about for the youth today for some reason. I don't know why that is, but when I was a teenager, I was a complete yahoo, and I was not searching for the Lord, and I had a great youth worker that came to me one day and approached me about my lifestyle. And I hope we have those kinds of youth workers here that actually care about kids enough to lovingly get in their face. But this one got in my face, and he said this to me. He said, "Dan, God is concerned more with your holiness than he is your happiness." He said, "God is more concerned with your holiness than your happiness." And I understand what he was trying to say, and he was trying to make a very good point and a very right point. But there is something that's misleading about this statement. And it's the fact that our holiness and our happiness are two separate things. Those are two separate pursuits. You can either pursue joy or happiness, or you can pursue holiness. And I think, and I want to say that it's not only okay to pursue happiness and joy, it is right and it is commanded by God. He said, I'm just going to give you three verses. I could give you so many more. Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord." That is a command. Delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 66:1, "Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works." Or in Philippians, where we're going to get to eventually in chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." We are commanded. We are commanded from God to delight and be happy in him. Let me ask you this. Would God be honored if I said, "God, I want to seek to obey you, but I don't really like it. I'm just going to obey you out of duty"? Would that honor God? No. I think there are times in our lives where we do obey because we know that we should, and we hope that our heart will catch up. You know, times like that when you just do the right thing and then you hope that, you know, your motives and your affections will catch up to that. But that's not the goal. The goal is that we be both holy and happy. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon says this, and this is on your screen. My dear brothers and sisters, if anyone in the world ought to be happy, we are the people. How boundless our privilege and how brilliant our hopes. And so I just lead off with all of that talk about joy because I just want to say Philippians is going to be a book that is about joy and how to pursue your joy in God. And for some of you, it doesn't quite make sense because you don't think of joy as being something related or connected to God, but let me promise that it is. It really is. And so before I go any further, let's read our passage this morning. So if you're open to Philippians, we're going to read the first two verses, okay? I'm really going big this morning. Two verses. And then we're going to pray. This is what God's word says. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've come here in this big room together to worship you today. And Lord, I realize that we've come in with a lot of baggage. We have many things on our mind. Many of us are anxious about things. We're already anxious about the week, and it's just begun. And God, I just ask, Lord, that you would help us to stop our worry for a moment to see what you have to say in your word. And God, I do ask, Lord, that you would comfort your people today. Lord, and for some of us that are a little bit too comfortable, I ask that you would wake us up. That you would wake us up and show us what you have to say to us in your word, and that you would get our attention. And God, for those of us here that find it really hard to have joy because of our situation that is around us, Lord, I ask that supernaturally, through the word that is preached today, that you would give us joy that is found in you and that is deep and that is lasting and that is enduring despite the hardships of life. And so I ask that you would do 1,000 things that I can't even think to ask you for today, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So who are these guys? We open to Philippians, and we have Paul and Timothy. Who are these guys? And we have them writing, it says, to the saints who are in Philippi. Where is that? We've got to study some of the background of this letter. This is a letter that is written to a church, and it's written by a guy named Paul. Now, we have given money to support North American church planting. Well, Paul is a church planter. He is a guy that travels around the Mediterranean Sea. You can even see it on this map. He travels around the Mediterranean Sea. This is his second missionary journey that's charted out here. And he goes and he tells people about Jesus wherever he goes. And he preaches. And when people come to know Jesus, he starts a church. And he gets leaders for that church, and he doesn't hang around. He goes to the next place and to the next place, planting churches, moving along. So that's who's writing, Paul. He's this church planner. He wasn't always a church planner. He wasn't always a Christian. We talked about him a little bit last week for Easter Sunday. I mean, Paul was a skeptic. Well, more than a skeptic, he was a persecutor of Christians, wasn't he? It tells us that he was an accomplice to the murder of Christians. And something changes in his life. He sees the risen Christ. You know what these kids were trying to show us by way of drama, that Christ was risen, that he rose from the dead. He saw the risen Christ, and his life was changed. And he goes from being accomplice to the murder of Christians to being a missionary. And he has this radical redirection in his life. And that's the Apostle Paul. And as you can see, you know, he travels around the Mediterranean Sea, goes to these different places, and in about 51 AD, Paul finds himself in Asia. You see this red province in the middle. He finds himself in Asia. And he's wanting to preach the gospel there, but as you see, he kind of just passes through Asia. And it says in Acts chapter 16 that he doesn't have peace from the Lord. He says the Holy Spirit will not allow him to preach there. And actually, let's do this just for a second, if you wouldn't mind with me. Put your finger in Philippians and turn to Acts, okay? Do that for me if you don't mind. Put your finger in Philippians and turn to Acts. And I want to look just for a second at how the Philippian church got started. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I hear pages turning. It's a beautiful sound. And so here's the deal. We have Luke. He's written Acts. He wrote another gospel too. You guys probably know that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he writes a second part to his gospel that is Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. And it talks about, among other things, Paul's missionary journey. It talks about the life of the early church. And what we see here is that, as I said, Paul is, you can go back to the map, Paul is going through Asia. He's going through Asia. He's not been permitted to preach in Asia for some reason by the Holy Spirit. But he gets this dream while he's in Asia, and this dream that he feels like is from the Lord, and it's a dream of a man from Macedonia. And you see, Macedonia is in the top left-hand corner of the screen. It's this province up here. It's orange, yellow, whatever. There's a circle up there circling Philippi. He gets a dream that he's supposed to go to Macedonia, and there's this Macedonian man in his dream, and he's saying, Paul, won't you come here to help me? Paul, won't you come here? Come here to help us. And so Paul, you know, being obedient to what he feels like God is calling him to, he takes his ministry partners. He takes Timothy, Silas, and he even picks up Luke, who is the writer of this book of Acts. And he gets on a boat, and he heads across the water to what is now called Europe. And you can see in Acts in chapter 16, the tense changes from they are going to we are going. Because Luke is tagging along. He's coming with them. And so they go into Asia, and they make their way to one of the most influential cities in the region, this place called Philippi. Okay? And Philippi in its day was called Little Rome, because it was really in like every way just like Rome. You know, Rome occupied the land. They spoke Latin there. They wrote Latin there. It's very secular. They wanted to be a little Rome. And so we have these four guys, you know, Paul and his three amigos. They're going to Macedonia. They make their way to Philippi. And this place is so secular that they can't even find a temple. They can't even find a place of worship. See, that's Paul's practice. He likes to go to a temple. Where they worship, the Jewish people will worship. That's what his practice was. But even in there, he couldn't find a temple. And so what does he find? He finds down by the river, there's a women's Bible study down there. And some women, they're God-fearing women, they're praying together. And so he's like, well, I'll go to the Bible study and tell people about Jesus. And he does. And this is what happens. Read with me if you can, and chapter 16, verse 14. One who heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, her and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So they stayed with her. And so there's this lady, Lydia, who's a seller of purple goods. You know, she's a fashion mogul, guru of the area. She's probably very wealthy. And she's the first convert in Philippi. So we're looking at Philippians, that church. Who's the first Christian? Lydia. She's the first Christian there. And her family are the founding family, or the founding members of First Baptist Church of Philippi. Okay. I'm just kidding about the Baptist part. And she's one of three really unlikely converts. And so I'm going to tell you where this goes from here. We have the next thing that happens is Paul and his compadres, they're going back down to the river. They're going back down to the Bible study again. And on their way, they find this slave girl who confronts them on the way. And she apparently has some kind of special power. She's a clairvoyant, I think is what it's called. Clairvoyant. She can see the future. She can predict things. And it says in the text that she's controlled by this evil spirit. And so Paul interacts with her, and he sees that this woman has this evil spirit. She casts out the spirit, and he says, you know, be gone from her. And the owners, the people that own the slave girl, are so upset because you can't make any money on a slave girl that can't tell the future. She's of no value anymore, and guess whose fault it is? It's Paul's fault. And so what do? They drag Paul and they drag Silas before the magistrate. And, you know, this is a real secular place, and they say, you know, these guys, they don't appreciate our customs of our place. And what happens is they beat with rods, and they're put into the inner prison into stocks. Their bodies are contorted. They're put into stocks in the inner prison. I mean, this is bad news. I mean, you look at all these journeys and everything, it's like, it stopped here, guys. I mean, Paul, the missionary, is in prison. He's locked up. And I mean, what would you be thinking if you were him? He said, well, God, you know, I did what you told me to do. You know, you gave me this vision. You gave me this commission to go preach. You gave me this vision that there was a man who needed me. I've just been hanging out in a woman's Bible study, and now I'm locked in a prison. Okay, things are not going the way that I expected them to go. But how does Paul and Silas, how do they respond? Look in verse 25 with me. It says this, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Did you hear that? They're in prison praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he trembled with fear and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before him. And listen to this. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Isn't this an amazing story? Paul and Silas, they don't complain in their circumstances. They pray and praise God despite their circumstances. And you know what this looks like to me? It looks like joy. It looks like joy, doesn't it? They chose to rejoice in God. And this is the type of happiness and this is the type of joy that we are going to be talking about in the book of Philippians. It's this particular type of joy. It's not a superficial joy. It's a deep and abiding joy. It's not just a joy that makes us feel good, but it's a joy that urges us to take risks, to trust God when it looks like what we're doing is stupid. It's a transformational joy. Do you want this type of joy? I mean, do you see what these guys are going through on their missionary journey? Do you want this type of joy? I feel like many of us don't. We don't really want this type of joy. I was reading this little book by Don Carson. He's a professor, author, pastor. And he says this, and it just really shocked me. He said, many of us, when we come to the Bible, this is what we say. We say, I'd just like $3 worth of the gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I learn to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, or contemplate missionary service in some foreign country. I would just like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I'd just like $3 worth of the gospel, please. And this pursuit of joy that we're talking about, as we even look into the story about the founding of the Philippian church, the kind of joy that we're talking about is not joy that's just on the surface. It's not just feel-good joy. It's not a joy that we keep to ourselves either. It's a joy that we want to spread to others at great cost to ourselves. It is a life-changing joy. It is a joy that finds me in the place that I am and tells me to press on to a new place. It is a joy that tells me to take risks for God. It is a joy that can help me in my deepest, darkest place. It is that kind of joy. It's not a $3 worth of the gospel type of joy. What happens in the story? It's an amazing thing that happens. They're praying, they're praising God, they're singing these hymns, and this earthquake comes, and it shakes the place, and all of the doors are open, their shackles are turned loose, and the sleeping guard wakes up to see all these doors open, and he's a man of duty. He's a man of duty and knows that he hasn't done his duty, and he's good as dead. So what does he do? He draws his sword, and he's ready to kill himself. And what does Paul say? Don't hurt yourself. We're here. Don't harm yourself. And he's just shocked. He's shocked by a people that have a sense of duty to a God that is greater than Caesar, such that when they're put in jail unfairly, they sing. And when the doors are opened, they don't run away. What kind of people are these? And he falls down on his feet and says, what must I do to be saved? And to make a long story short, he comes to know Jesus. Paul explains the gospel to him. He not only comes to know Jesus, his whole household comes to know Jesus. And what does it say at the very end? He says, and he rejoiced along with the entire household, that he had believed in God. And Paul and Silas, they're going to leave this region. You can read the rest of Acts 16 in your own time. They're chased away, you know, get out of here, leave this region. They leave Luke, and he continues on with the church. And 10 years pass before the letter that we have in our Bibles. 10 years pass. And guess what? When Paul's writing this letter to them, guess where he is again? He's in prison again. And what is he concerned about again? Their progress in the gospel and their joy. Because Paul is all about having joy in Christ in himself, whatever his circumstances, and spreading that joy to other people. It's just overflowing with this joy. And he says in Philippians 1:25, you guys can kind of turn back there. That's what I'm going to do. Philippians 1:25, he says that I know I will remain and continue with you for your progress in joy in the faith. That's what it's all about. He says this to the Corinthian church. He says, not that we lorded over your faith, but we were workers with you for your joy. And as a pastor, I want to imitate Paul and imitate Christ in this. I want to be for your joy. I want you to have joy in Christ. I want your faith to stand. I want your faith to persevere. I want you to take whatever step that is in front of you in which you have to, you can say yes to Jesus again. And so we've talked about some of the background. We talked about joy. We've talked about Acts chapter 16, where the church came from. And now I want to make one point, okay? So I want to make one point, and the message will be over today. We'll continue on next week in Philippians. But here's the first step to joy. You know, any journey starts with a single step, doesn't it? Here's the first step to your pursuit of joy. It's this: understand your identity in Christ. Understand your identity in Christ. Paul says, Paul and Timothy, verse 1 again, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So let's look at these two things. What does he call us? He calls us servants. Well, that's what he calls himself, right? And he calls us saints. These two things. So let's take them in reverse order, okay? Let's start with saints. Over 60 times in the New Testament, the word saint is used to speak about a Christian. They're called saints. Saints means holy ones, someone that's set apart for God, someone that belongs to God, a righteous person. And honestly, when I think of saints, and what do you think of when you think of saints? I think of Catholic saints, right? There are many saints in the Catholic Church. These are people that have been canonized as capital S saints. And so I was curious this week. Now, I do have a lot of Catholic friends. I'm not picking fun at Catholics. Many Catholics do know Jesus, but I'm going to tell you, this is weird, okay? How do you become a saint in the Catholic Church? Well, number one, you have to die, okay? First step. Die. Then a local bishop will investigate your life to see if you have lived your life as a servant of God. And after he's read some things you've written, after he's talked to some people, and he finds that you're worthy, he will submit your application to the Vatican's Congregation for the Causes of the Saints. And then that congregation will review your application and find out, they'll do their own investigation and find out if you're worthy. And at that point, you're not quite a saint yet. You have been declared to live a virtuous life, but your application needs to go on to the Pope. And when your application goes on to the Pope, then what you're going to need to do is perform 2 post-mortem miracles. In other words, how this happens is someone prays to you and you intercede on their behalf to God and they're healed miraculously. And each one of these accounts, these miracles need to be documented as a real miracle that science can't explain why you were healed. And you need to do this twice. And then you will be canonized as a saint. And that is the process of becoming a saint. It is not simple. And that's kind of my point. In the Bible, it says that a saint is anyone that trusts in Jesus. It's not about your merits or what you can do. It's about what Jesus Christ has already done for you. Whenever you trust in Jesus by faith, God gives you the righteousness of Jesus as a gift, and you are given the stamp, saint. Amen. Luther said of conversion, he said, at conversion we are simultaneously righteous and sinner. So even though you are a sinner, God justifies you. He declares you righteous. And the way that we make progress in the Christian life, and this is really important, if you're asleep, please just wake up a second. You can go back to sleep in a second. The way that we make progress in the Christian life isn't by working to gain an identity. It's through recognizing that we already have a new identity in Christ. You are called a saint. You are called a righteous one. You are called a son or daughter of God. That's who you are. You say, well, I'm just a dirty old rotten sinner. No, you're not. Stop saying that. You're a saint. You're a son or daughter of God because of the work of Christ on your behalf. So act like it. That's the reasoning of the New Testament. You are this. This is your identity. Now live like it. Walk it out. Act like it now. It starts with identity, knowing who we are. What's the second name that Paul gives here? He calls himself and Timothy a servant, and it's actually literally a slave. And I use the English Standard Version, and you probably use a version that says servant there. It's really doulos, it means slave, but because of American slavery and what a terrible connotation that would put on this word, they put servant. Okay? So this is a servant or a slave, and maybe one day in a sermon we'll talk about this more. But the question is, why doesn't Paul introduce himself as an apostle? If you look in all these other books that he writes, he says, you know, Paul and Timothy, apostles of Jesus Christ, or servants of God called to be apostles. He talks about himself as an apostle, which is a sent one, somebody that's seen the risen Christ and has been sent to tell people about it. So why doesn't he call himself that here? Well, first of all, because he has a great relationship with the Philippians. I mean, they're probably his favorite church. They've given to his ministry numerous times, financially and other ways, pray for him. And he doesn't need to prove who he is to them. As in other books, like he writes to the Corinthians, and he needs to defend the fact that I'm an apostle. You need to listen to me. So here in Philippians, we have this humble title that he gives himself, an accurate title of servant or slave. And it's a title that I believe that he would like for us to take for ourselves as well. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, but you know, the only other place in Philippians where this title is given is in Philippians 2:7, speaking about Jesus Christ. Christ made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And here's what I want to say. What we're going to learn in Philippians is that the pathway to joy and the pathway to greatness is a pathway to humility. The way to have joy in your life is not through first getting your needs met at the expense of others. It's about considering others more highly than yourself and taking the form of a servant. If you'll take the form of a servant like Christ, you will know what joy is about. This is who we are in Christ. Servant, saint. This is who you've been called to be if you are a Christian. And what I've found is that much joy is lost in life because we let our primary identity be something completely unrelated to who we are in Jesus Christ. And I think this is nowhere better seen than in high school. Is it not? Do you remember high school? It is that time to figure out who you are. What is your identity going to be? What group of people are you going to fit into? Do you remember that time? Does anybody remember high school? Yes, it's terrible. Nobody wants to go back there. Just kidding, kids, it's wonderful. Who are you going to be? What group are you going to fit in with? What group do you associate with? Let me give you some groups here. The jocks and the cheerleaders, you fit there? Were you in the nerd group? The band kids, the gothic crowd with the piercings and black clothes, the country boys, the redneck crowd. Somebody is part of that. Or were you just another face in the crowd, you know? Or were you just another face in the crowd and you say, really, I don't fit into any of those categories. I was just there, you know? I don't really know where I fit. And it's that age that we're trying to discern our place in the world. You know, your identity, where do you fit? And I can remember my first year in high school. It's been almost 20 years ago. And I can remember I got sent to a different high school than all my buddies. And I was redistricted. It's a terrible word when you're a kid. Hear that you've been redistricted. And I was sent to a 4A school, a huge 4A school. And I knew about two kids in the whole school. And I had a really hard time finding out where I fit. And one of my most vivid memories was the lunchroom. The dreaded lunchroom. Because the lunchroom is where the rubber meets the road. It's where identity is really discovered. Which table will you sit at? And I can remember, I knew two people there, and they were both nerds. And they were on the outside tables, and I would sit with them, and I made it my mission to get to the inside tables. You know, where the jocks sat, where the guys that drove sports cars and had pretty girlfriends and the popular people sat. I made that my mission for a year, and I don't think I focused on any of my academics, and the fact that I repeated many grades is proof of that. But my mission was to get to the inside tables, and I tell you, in a year, it took me a year, but I finally got to the inside tables. How pathetic. Right? I was on a search for joy, though. I was really on a search for joy. But I didn't know at that time, and I wish I knew, that the first step of joy is understanding my identity in Christ. I wish I would have known that. Your identity is not found in the lunchroom. It's found in Christ. And I wish I could say that when you get older, kids, I wish I could say that it gets better. It doesn't get better. If you can't find your identity, it doesn't get better. We just get better at hiding it, that you have an identity issue. Adults are just better at hiding it. I mean, as adults, I mean, what? Think about it for a second. What is your primary identity? You say, well, I'm a supermom. You know, I run a tight ship. I clip coupons. My kids make good grades in school. They're always safe and well-behaved. What happens when little Johnny flunks out of his junior year? You know, what happens when Johnny runs into a tree with his car? What happens when your kids finally leave the house and you're an empty nester? What becomes of your status as supermom, your identity? You're thrown into an identity crisis, aren't you? I'm just trying to be a successful banker, a salesman, an accountant. I'm just trying to be the guy at work that everybody likes. I'm trying to be a cool dad. I'm trying to be a good kid that pleases his mom and his dad, a kid that always does the right thing. And if we live for those identities, we will only be joyless and disappointed. Because let me remind you guys what your identity is. You are a saint. You are a holy one. You are set apart for him and for his purposes. You are called to be a servant. You don't live your life for yourself. You live your life for others. That's what we've been called to. And if you seek those other identities, you will find out that at some level and at some time, you will fail at that identity. But if you find your true identity in Christ and say, I am a saint, I am a servant, let me tell you something. You will never fail. God will never fail you because that identity is not based upon you. It is based upon who God says that you are. So I just ask you this last question. Who are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are people who are greatly in need of you. We are greatly in need of knowing who we are in you. God, if I